book of Psalms is not quite in the center of the Bible, but it's close. And find Psalm 139. Now, if you have that text, I'll invite you to listen in as I read from Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us the Scripture. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable. And in coming to this majestic hymn of praise to God this morning, we are awed at what it tells us about who You are. And we seek only that we may better know You, because we believe, as Your children, that if we better know You, we have the absolute necessary foundation for being more like You and our conduct being more conformed to the image of Your Son and to Your perfect will. So guide us, bless those who care for our children now during this time, for their special groups, for the nursery workers. Bless us here in the auditorium as we have chosen to spend this time together around Thy Word. And Lord, would You magnify Your Son in our lives? Would You draw us closer to You? And may we each go away from the service today with those things that You have intended to reach our hearts with. And we'll thank You for all that You do for us now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, it is the 18th of January, the Sunday most closest to the date of Roe versus Wade. Pastor Paul read that announcement to you from the bulletin. 36 years ago, 1973, somehow jurists, the highest jurists in our land, really, looked at the Constitution and somehow found something there that no one had seen up until that point. Nevertheless, it's the law of the land today, and abortion is legal in America. And as the bulletin points out, and the insert does too, when you do the math and take the estimates, we're looking at some 50 million babies that we have aborted since that time. For a number of years now, I have chosen on this particular Sunday to spend the morning worship service talking about the sanctity of human life. But I think it's even more important that we do that this year. And one of the reasons for that is we do have a change in leadership coming in our nation. There's a bunch about that, I guess, that we can have great hope and we can support with our prayers. Nevertheless, we cannot turn our face away from facts that we clearly know. And what we clearly know is this, at least about what has been said up to this point, that Barack Obama is the most aggressively pro-abortion president that has ever been elected to the highest office of our land. In the last 28 years, we have only had one other president who has not been pro-life, and that, of course, was Bill Clinton. So change is in the air, and I think it's really important for us, in the light of that, to look at this issue again. It is very important for us as God's people, I think, to accomplish two things, and I want to use my message this morning in order to do that. First of all, we need to reiterate what the Bible has to say about this. We need to reiterate what we believe. Let me stop there for a moment. Someone comes up to you and says, well, you know, you say you're a Christian and you go to one of those churches that believes the Bible, so why is abortion wrong? Could you answer that question? Could you give anything, or would you just sort of stumble around? So we need to understand from the Bible where we are. That is very, very important. So we need to reiterate what we believe. But I want to also take a few moments toward the conclusion of the message to remind us about what we can do, because there are some things that the Bible would direct to our attention that I would like to remind each of us of this morning. I think there are things we probably know, but we sometimes slip away from them. So first of all, let's reiterate what we believe, and secondly, let's remind ourselves of what we can do. When we're talking about what we believe, I hope that everyone here this morning as a Bible-believing Christian agrees with this statement. I want to utter three words in this statement. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is wrong. You'll have to forgive me if that is not politically correct to say something that is that plain spoken. I realize that we are living in a day of moral indecisiveness. We are living in a day of moral indifference. We are living in a day of moral relativism. We're living in a day when people really don't think you should be outspoken and plain about things. They think you should just sort of go along with the culture and you should just sort of adapt and adopt the values that you meet. And folks, I want to tell you something. You're going to be hearing a lot about this from me because I believe as I have prayed about it and thought about what God wants me to do and what God wants me to emphasize in my preaching this year, I don't believe that model at all. I don't think God has called us to float downstream. Any old dead fish can float downstream. Instead, I believe that God has called us to counter the culture with compassion. And it may not be politically correct to be plain spoken. Some people are plain spoken with no common sense, and some people are plain spoken with abrasiveness. We don't need that. But we do need to counter the culture with compassion. If you're looking for a model for this in the Bible, Jesus gives it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Ye are the light of the world." Well, guess what? When you turn on a light, who runs for the darkness? The cockroaches do. The light doesn't make everyone comfortable. The light doesn't make everyone happy. And God doesn't call us to just blind people in their eyes with lights in such a way that it's offensive. I can remember going out to one of those reporter activities and somebody shined not out there where you're supposed to be doing it. I was coming back to the campfire and somebody shined a bright light in my face. I get that light out of my face. And then I thought later, I think I might have been a little abrupt with that individual. God doesn't call us to do that. God doesn't call us to unnecessarily offend people. Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount and he said, "Ye are the salt of the world." Well, you know what? When the salt hits a wound, it sometimes stings. Think about that as a model for what God has put us here to do. God has put us here to counter the culture with compassion. Now, I want to say something else before I develop this a little bit. I want to say to ladies who are listening to this message this morning, I'm not aware of the personal background and history of every lady who's here. For that matter, I'm not aware of the personal background and history in its entirety of anyone who is here. But if right now you're sort of worrying and something is welling up inside of you because maybe somewhere this has touched you along the way, and I can't always know all of those issues, I want to tell you something this morning. You aren't here to be raked over the coals. If anything, this message should encourage you, because even though we have to confront the fact that abortion is wrong, it is a wonderful thing to be able to enter the house of God and know that if you are saved, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. It is a wonderful thing to know that as terrible as that thing is, and as much as it bothers you now, if it's a part of your past, He has removed from us as His children our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's put them behind His back. And now, in his sovereign power, if you let him, he not only brings to you the power and the comfort of forgiveness, but has ways of taking even the most disastrous events of our lives and bringing good out of them. So let me encourage you. But I want to give you five reasons that I know abortion is wrong. You may want to write these down. These are not inspired. These are obvious. But they aren't so obvious to our culture, so maybe our Bible-believing constituency doesn't always remember these things. Number one, abortion is wrong because abortion is a sin against the unborn. The sign out in front of the church says, abortion stops a beating heart. That is absolutely true. We think about Herod. We've just come through the Christmas season. And we think about Herod, and of course the thing that Herod is the most famous for is what we call the slaughter of the innocents. I don't know how you would find anyone more innocent than a child who is defenseless and unprotected except for his mother's womb, and then to invade that place and kill that child, remove it from that place of sanctuary and protection in which God has placed it. That child has no means whatever to even understand what is going to happen, or no means whatever in order to defend himself or herself. Abortion is a sin against the unborn. You say, well, that's just your opinion. No, that's what the Bible teaches, and I'd like you to see that. Turn to the second book in the Bible, which is the book of Exodus, chapter number 21. You know, we don't just need to stand up and talk about our opinions. We need to have the Scripture clearly in our understanding when we articulate these points, because if we don't have that foundation of knowing what we believe and why, well, you know, your opinion's not any better than someone else's, if that's all it is. Our opinions need to be informed by God's Word. So let's look at this in Exodus chapter 21. And I want you to look down at verse 22. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. Now look at this. This is just looking at what is clearly taught in one of the statutes that Moses gave in the law, as God directed. And look at what this says. Here's a scenario in which two men are fighting. It says, if men strive, Exodus 21 and verse 22, and hurt a woman with child. So apparently a woman who is expecting is a bystander. Presumably one of these men may be her husband, but we're not told that. Two men are fighting and a woman is standing by who is pregnant. And it says, now that so that her fruit depart from her. In other words, this injury precipitates premature labor and the child is born. That's what this verse is talking about. Then it says, and yet no mischief follow. In other words, the child is born and the child is okay. Then it says, he shall surely be punished. In other words, this guy that perpetrated this, nevertheless, he will still have a punishment. And then it goes on to say, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So it'll be determined in a balance between what the husband is asking for and what the court determines is fair. But we go on. And if mischief follow, well, what would that be? Well, it could be a lot of things. The child might die, for one thing, or the child might not have the opportunity to be completely normal, or there might be some injury that accrues to the child because of this premature birth. Then it says, then thou shalt give, what is the first thing it says next? Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, beloved, if this is not a life, hello? If this is not a person, then God wouldn't be saying that. If this is just some blob of DNA, if this is just a fetus, then God wouldn't have this to say. But God says, no, you don't do this because this is a sin against the unborn. Secondly, abortion is wrong because it's a sin against the mother. Now, I realize that in many instances, it is a self-inflicted wound. In many instances, a woman will choose to do this. However, that is not exclusively always the case. She may be pressured by her boyfriend. She may receive bad counsel. There are a lot of factors that can enter into this, but ultimately we are all responsible for our choices. And what the abortion counselors rarely have anything to say about is what follows in the aftermath. How you're going to feel later when you realize what you have done. See, at the time, and many of these kids are young, And many of them are in bad conditions economically, and all sorts of factors enter into this. And at the time, you know, everybody is leaning on you. Sometimes even family and parents are leaning on you to do this. And it seems like, what other choice do I have? And you don't think about these things, just like we don't all don't always think about a lot of things. It's one reason why good counseling is a good thing, to present to someone before they make this decision. But the decision is made, and then all of a sudden later, you start to think about this, and you can find story after story after story after story of women who later bear around a tremendous, terrible load of guilt and burden and scars because of that choice that they've made. I'll tell you a story about, these are legion, but this is just one particular one. This particular story I was reported in a British newspaper called The Telegraph. It actually was in the, it's very current. It was actually in the February 24th issue of last year, 2008. It concerned a young woman who it described as an artist. Her name was Emma Beck. And she got pregnant, and 8 weeks later, when the children in the womb were 8 weeks, she was carrying twins. She went and had an abortion. I don't know exactly how long after that, but at some point after that, they found her. They found her in her home. They found her hanging. I mean, she had hung herself. I mean, she had committed suicide. You want to hear what she had to say about this? Quite interesting what she had to say. Here's the quotation from her. This is her suicide note. It read like this: "I told everyone I didn't want to do it. Even at the hospital, I was frightened. Now it is too late. I died when my babies died. I want to be with my babies. They need me. No one else does." Doesn't your heart cry for people in that kind of circumstance? It's just a heart-rending, heartbreaking thing, but don't expect Planned Parenthood to tell you about that when you go. It's a sin against the unborn. It's a sin against the mother. It's a sin against the father. Well, I realize that many of them participate quite willingly. In fact, many of them are the ones who exert the pressure because, like in the case of Emma Beck, the boyfriend wasn't happy when he found out that his girlfriend was expecting. And he, along with others, put pressure on her to do this. So, yes, I realize that in that case, just like with the mother, it's a self-inflicted wound. But there are other cases where the father isn't consulted or has no say. It is a sin against the father. It is a sin against society, number four. You say, Pastor, a sin against society? Yeah, I'd like you to see this too, because I think maybe here's one where we need to have the benefit of looking at some scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. If you're still in Exodus, you're going to go forward a couple books to Deuteronomy. Did you know that a subject, Deuteronomy 21, I'd love for you to see this. If not, be sure you write the reference down so you have it. You can go back and look at it later, because somebody's going to ask you why you think what you think. Do you know that a subject that God is quite concerned about, and He takes the trouble to inform us about this very early in His Word, is innocent blood? I referred to Herod earlier, and do you know that when you read about this in commentaries or just in the literature, so often what Herod did when he gave orders to kill all those babies trying to kill Christ is called the slaughter of the innocents. Well, did you know that God, early in His Word, has a lot to say about innocent blood? And let me tell you what this scenario is. In the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 21, God is so concerned about this that, again, through Moses, He lays down a scenario and instruction concerning it. And here's what the scenario is. They find a man dead, but he's not just dead of natural causes. It seems evident, at least, that this is a homicide. They find this man. No one's around, there's no smoking gun, so it's not readily apparent who killed him. It's just apparent someone did. They are then, and you can read the passage, the elders of the city are to come out and to measure and find out to which city this body, this dead body, is the closest. Because then that city is going to have the responsibility to do what follows in the text next. And that is that a sacrifice be offered to God. And I'm going to ask you to look with me now at verse number 6. We'll see what he says about this. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man, so the closest city has got to do this, shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. That's the sacrifice. And they shall answer and say, listen to this, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not, here it is, innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. Now you notice what the prayer is concerning, not so much the person who has done this, but the nation itself. Lay not innocent blood unto thy people's charge, thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. And look at the next verse. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Because it tells us how God feels about this issue. Now, just keep going forward a few books. You're going to have Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You're going to have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then you're going to have 1 and 2 Kings. So find 2 Kings and go to chapter 24. Remember now, they were doing this because God is concerned about the guilt of innocent blood, and in order that the guilt of innocent blood might not be laid to the charge of the nation, because government has responsibility for that before God. Now look at this. Manasseh, the notoriously most evil king of Judah, that is what this is going to talk about. Verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servants and the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. We are concerned, and rightly so, about our national debt. It's over $10 trillion, and the problem is you can't even understand what that means. And because our government has done that for so long, and nothing really has happened up until this year, we began to get some aftershocks or some shocks or some whatevers, rumbles. People kind of got their attention then. People are just inured to it. You know, they don't really think it really matters. Until somebody has a way of illustrating it and starts telling you that that's $35,000 for every living American. Now, if you had to pay back $35,000 tomorrow, how would you be? I wouldn't be too happy. You don't realize how much $35,000 is till you go borrow that. I hope you don't, not unless you've got a clear means of repaying that. I hope you don't borrow that much for a car. But if you borrow an amount like that, even $20,000, and you figure out what your monthly payment has to be to repay that money, and how much of that is interest, you get your eyes opened in a very big hurry. That is a lot of money for the average person. And so we are concerned about our national debt. And we should be. All of a sudden someone comes along and says, this might not be a good idea. These articles were not readily emphasized, but that happened either last week or the week before when a lot of talk got started about this new stimulus plan. Now the figure's out, $850 billion. That's not very far away from a trillion right there. And if you add that on to the $700 or $750 billion that they've already done, just go figure what's happened like that. So some economists, and I say these articles were not particularly widely disseminated, but if you look and you click, you can read things like that. And I was reading, and here's what some of these economists were saying. Don't know if we really want to go there, because you know what? You can get to a place where you've reached the point of no return. You can get to the point where you have reached the place where you just don't have the ability to deal with it, and then guess what happens? And we're concerned about that. Those that have any brains are concerned about it. Well, what about our national guilt? 50 million babies, innocent babies. And God is talking about this principle in His Word. He's saying, you know, you're to deal with this. It's the function of government to deal with the shedding of blood. That's why there's a court down here. If you go out here and murder someone, they need to haul you into that court, and they need to find you guilty, and they need to deal with you. That is the function of government. Because otherwise, that blood has not been avenged. That's what this whole thing is about. Now, vengeance doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. But God comes to the government and says, you deal with this. That's your function. Well, guess what? We don't always do that. Not in the way God has prescribed. Or we turn our backs on other things that are clearly wrong, like this, and God is looking. Now I want to give you the last, and here's the fifth thing. Abortion is wrong because it's a sin against the unborn. It's a sin against the mother. It's a sin against the father. It's a sin against our nation. It's a sin against society. But you know what? Everything I've just said really pales in significance. You can just forget it all by reason of how important the next thing I'm going to say is. The real reason that abortion is wrong is because it is a sin against God. It is a sin against God. I'm going to make a statement, and you can watch how I show it to you from the Scripture. God is the author, sustainer, and designer of life. And that is His realm exclusively. That is not a realm into which you and I have the right to enter in without His permission. God is the author, designer, and sustainer of life. Now let's take a look at this. You're in Psalm 139. You just thought I read those words because they sound good? Well, sometimes preachers have a way of preaching to their text. This psalm is incredible. You should read this psalm sometime again. Do something with it because it just, this is astonishing. And it makes a point because what it does is it has four stanzas. And each one of those stanzas tells us something about who God is, what He's like. Here's my proposition to you this morning. You're here to worship God this morning, correct? How do you do that if you don't know who God is and what He's like? That's why it's our job to teach each other that. That's why if you're a parent, it's your job to teach your children in your home who God is and what He's like. Because you know what? There's a ton of people running around today, even people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, and they're talking about doing this and doing that in the name of God and worshiping God. And you know what? You go to the Bible and you look what it has to say about who God is and what He's like, and how they're acting doesn't match up with that. And the whole problem is the church has failed in its responsibility to remind people of who God is and what He's like. We saw those verses again in the Sunday school this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. It says we're to be followers of God as dear children. So as a Christian, I'm supposed to imitate God. Well, how do I imitate someone if I have an incorrect image or knowledge of who He is? All right, so let's plug that into this psalm. In the first six verses of this psalm, the thing that it tells us about God is that He's always knowing. He's always knowing. Look at it. If you just look at those opening verses, look how many times you'll find the word known. Look at verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. You know, verse 2, my downsitting and mine uprising. In other words, I don't make a move. I don't even get up from bed in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, but what You know. You understand my thought afar off. You discern or You compass my path. You discern every move I make, every place I choose to go, and the thinking of my heart. My head and heart behind that. You know it all. You're acquainted. Look at the synonyms that are used basically to describe the fact that God always knows. Well, I tell you what, when I was a kid, I was glad my parents didn't always know. Look at this verse 4. There is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, O Lord, Thou, what is that? Knowest it altogether. And He finally says, as I had when I was teaching Greek, at the college level, a guy put on a test paper that I gave him one day, handed it back to me, said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Well, I thought that was funny. I still think it's funny. But I don't think it's funny what God knows, because God knows too much. there isn't anything that's hidden from God's gaze. God knows everything. That could just make me a little uncomfortable. How about you? I'm glad you don't know everything there is to know about me. And I'm not talking about current things so much, although I'm just as happy you don't even know all that. That could scare a person. It scared the psalmist. He was ready to run. Look at verse 7. This is the next stanza. What does it teach? It teaches that God is always there. Won't do any good to run. You can't run from God because you can't find a place where God isn't. Such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. It is high. He's a little frightened about this. So he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? And just if you mark your Bible, mark the places where you find the word there, T-H-E-R-E, because God is not only always knowing, but God is always there. Look at it. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I ascend up into heaven, if I take the wings of the morning, verse 9, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. And he goes on. But when he gets to verse 13, and this is where I'm working towards, he introduces another thought. Because there's a scary part to this, or a convicting part to this, and there's a comforting part to this. Because the fact that God is always there, and the fact that God is always knowing, there's a comforting side to that, because you know what? There isn't anything right now that you're dealing with. There isn't anything right now that you're thinking. There isn't any scenario right now that you're facing in your life that God doesn't know exactly where you are and how you feel and what you're going through. And there isn't any place you can go that He isn't there and He's not with you. You know, I think of that book that Jeremiah Denton wrote. I read that book. His title, When Hell Is in Session, because like John McCain, Jeremiah Denton was a prisoner of war in North Vietnam. You know, I'll tell you something, you can't find a place, even one of those rat-infested cells that people put you in and torture you, but what God doesn't know, you're there and know how you feel and what you're going through. Well, there's a comforting side to this, and so at first the psalmist is afraid because you what? God is somebody who is always knowing, and God is someone who is always there and I can't get away from Him. But the positive side to that is that God is always involved. And the illustration that he chooses to bring that truth home to our hearts is the one that we're going to talk about. The one that's the theme of this day. Look at verse 13. You want an example of how God is always involved? Even in the womb. Even in a place that to us is mysterious. You think about this apart from modern medical instruments and knowledge. And think about the psalmist writing this, and he's talking about the fact that, you know, even there, God is there. What's he doing there? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Here's what he's doing there. The psalmist says, thou hast possessed or formed or created my reins, my inward parts. Thou hast covered me, that is, knit me together or woven me in my mother's womb. What's going on in the womb? You know, we have an expression, and it's a euphemism for sexual intercourse. We talk about making babies, but there's nobody in this room that's done that. You don't make a baby. No man and no woman get together and make a baby. God makes babies. That's what this is teaching. You are the participants in that. You are the people whom God uses to bring together the materials which He sees fit to use. But what is going on in that womb is that God is carrying on in the secrecy and in the mystery of that place. God is carrying on His unique and intricate work of design. It uses a word that speaks of knitting. I think of women who quilt. I think of women who knit. And it's an amazing concept that's here. Let's look at it a little bit further. He develops it more in verse 15. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And there, the lowest parts of the earth, of course, is simply a figure for the womb. And he's developing this thought. And he says, my substance was not hid from thee. Why? Because God is always involved. And God didn't make any mistakes when your mother and father got together and you were conceived in that place. And at that moment, God began carrying out this unique work of design and creativity that has resulted in you. God was making a baby. and in this verse, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And then he uses the word, a word that brings out the idea of the figure again, curiously wrought. Curiously, do you remember seeing that sometimes in the book of Exodus? The curious ephod. It uses that word curious, and we look at the word curious and we're curious about curious because it doesn't quite say what we're thinking. It means skillful. But it's the word to weave again. And if you want an idea of this, it's the very same word. If you want the reference, write this down. Exodus chapter 28, verse 23. And if you want to look at it, that's fine. But I'm going to read this to you because this is astonishing what this communicates to us. There were two men. There was a man by the name of Bezalel. I remember taking a graduate course one time and I had to read these verses. And I read about Bezalel, and the teacher stopped me and said, "Stop right there." I thought, "What have I done wrong?" He said, "How did you say that man's name?" I said, "It's Bezalel." Oh, he said, "Okay. Well, you can look at Bezalel, verse 22, Exodus chapter 20. I still don't have it. These pages, this is not the Bible I use when I study. Exodus chapter 28, take a look at this. Sure, I've got what I want here. Hold the phone. My reference. 38. That's why I didn't on this page. Sorry. 38. I knew there was a problem. 38. I tell you, the devil must be against this today. I never can remember a time I had that much trouble getting to the references. These pages want to stick together. 38, verse 23. Take a look. 22. All right, so here we got Bezalel, verse 22. And Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. So God called two men. And the other one was Aholiab. Look at that in verse 23. What did these guys do? Who was this Aholiab? What did he do? Well, you know, when they made that tabernacle, they had a lot of things to make. And so look at this. It says he was an engraver and a cunning workman, skillful workman, an embroiderer. There's our word that's in Psalm 139, verse 15, an embroiderer. What was he doing? Well, you know, they made those fabrics out of blue. See it in the verse? And purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And this word that's translated an embroiderer is someone who variegates. You know what that word means? I kind of had an idea of what it meant, but I had to look it up too, so don't feel bad, to be sure. A man who variegates or a man who diversifies with color. So that think about this for a moment. God has charged this man. And he's an embroiderer. And what he does in the process of taking blue and purple and fine twine linen and that other fabric is he is skillfully weaving those things in such a way, diversifying with color in such a way that what ends up coming out is a beautiful and unique product that God intends. Wait a minute. If that's what God is doing in the womb, and God is the author and the designer and the sustainer of life, who are you to enter into that mysterious place of God's unique and sovereign creativity and design and disrupt that process? Who are you? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And you know what? When the psalmist really gets a hold of this, he makes a statement, and this is what we need to see at this point. Look at Psalm 139 now and look at verse 14. He says three things about this. I will praise thee, he says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In verse 16, he adds something to it. Verse 17, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Fearful, he says, it is. Wonderful, he says, it is. And precious, he says it is. To understand that that's what God was doing in my mother's womb that resulted in me. But I point out to you which word comes first. Before it's anything else, it's fearful. And that's the whole problem, see. We're living in a generation that has no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So a woman goes down to the abortion clinic, and he has no problem with injecting those chemicals or reaching in there with some instrument and destroying something. He has no business in that place. God says, wait a minute, I'm knitting and I'm weaving and I'm doing something in that place because I am the author and designer and sustainer of life, and you are out of order. And I was reading a story back from the days when Hungary had kings. And it was very interesting that the king, this particular king in the story, this man was a believer, and yet he had not really been living for the Lord the way he should have been living for the Lord, and he was very burdened and bothered about this, and so he thought maybe his brother could comfort him, so he sent for the prince. Well, he told the prince why he was concerned. He said, I fear to stand before God. And the prince just laughed it off, and he thought it was funny. Well, that didn't improve his brother's disposition a great deal. Because he was really worked up about this. He was really convicted. God had been dealing with him. So his brother went home. The king had an idea. It was the custom in those days that if you were to be executed, they would send the executioner who would arrive outside of your house on your doorstep and blow a trumpet. And it didn't matter what time of the day or what time of the night. If you heard that man with that trumpet, you knew it was a summons to being executed. So he sent him to his brother's house. And in the dead of night, this guy is out there and he hits that horn. And he realizes what's going on, and he wakes up, and he goes to his brother, and he falls on his knees before him. He says, what have I done to offend you? And his brother says to him, you stand in such fear of an earthly executioner, and you think it's funny. You don't understand why I would fear to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to tell you something, beloved. It is going to be a fearful day for some people who have a great account to give for their participation in this. And I realize that much of it is in ignorance, but the other side of the coin is, you know, we are living in a land where there's plenty of preaching. There might not be as much as there should, but there's plenty of protesting. There's plenty of people raising a voice saying, wait a minute! And we need to pray for these people. That brings me to the last thing I want to talk about for just a few moments in closing in the message, and that is I want us to be reminded of what we can do. This is not a funny thing. This is really serious. What can we do? Well, I think there are some things that we can do, but I'm going to start by telling you what you shouldn't do. Number one, you should not bomb an abortion clinic. And number two, you shouldn't shoot an abortionist. Because the wrath of man, James 1:20, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And you don't sin against sin. Hello? You do not sin against sin. That's not how you fight it. That's not the Christian way. It's not God's way. God's people don't have any business. It is hypocritical in the extreme to claim that you are a proponent of life and then without God's permission take someone else's life. You see, there are conditions under which God permits that. That is not one of them. So you don't shoot the abortionist and you don't bomb the abortion clinic. But I'll tell you what you do do. I would suggest, first of all, that you vote. In the last election, did you vote? Are you registered to vote? It shocks me. Kids graduate even from our Christian school here. They're not registered to vote. They don't vote. They don't think about it. Someone told me one time, be thankful. Are they airheads? Maybe. That's too bad. How is that being a good citizen? How is that being the light of the world and the salt of the earth? How are you exercising the one and most strong influence that you do have if you don't vote? But if you vote, I will tell you this, and I'm not arguing for any political party, you better vote morals and not money. Because our problems right now and the judgment that we have on this land right now are not money problems. They're moral problems first. It's because we've turned our back on issues just like this. What did they say back when Bill Clinton got elected? What was the little phrase we heard over and over again that was the key to understanding his success? It's the economy, stupid. What has been a major and predominant factor right now in making up a lot of people's minds? and a lot of evangelicals. And I understand that somebody here this morning is going to say, well, preacher, I wasn't real thrilled with the choice. Neither was I. You want the honest truth? I hope I don't offend anybody by saying this this morning, but to me, John McCain is dull. I don't trust him totally. And I wasn't excited about him until somebody came along by the name of Sarah Palin. That got my attention. So I understand if you're not excited about it. I still voted. Well, I won't get into that argument except to say, I don't see why you're running around hollering if you're not registered to vote. And if you don't take this seriously, if you've turned 18 and you don't understand, they're spending your money up there. They're passing policies that have to do with exactly what we're talking about this morning. National debt, national guilt. Why aren't you voting? You know what? You might even decide to get involved. Now, I realize this is a sermon that doesn't need to be preached too often, but you might want to get involved supporting and promoting and helping people who are pro-life. If you really realize the impact of this on our nation, where this is headed, and the judgment that is coming on us. You talk about national debt of $10 trillion. What about 50 million babies? That adds up in a big hurry. God takes it seriously. You might want to get involved with helping at a crisis pregnancy center. You might want to get involved with counseling and showing compassion and help to people whose lives have been scarred by this process. There's a lot of things you can do. But in the interest of time, I'm going to tell you about one of the things that you can do when you go out of this room right now. I'm going to give you something you can do right here today. You can do it tomorrow. You can do it the next day. And you can do it every day. And you know what? You and I should. It's the thing God wants us to do. You should pray. Oh, you say, there you go again. Don't tell me to go home and get my gun. I told you not to do that. Well, you have something more powerful than that. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You believe that? Two Sundays back, I was talking about believing prayer. How does God want Christians to face the challenges of the unknown, the unexpected, the disappointments that are ahead, and the impossible? He wants us to confront that with believing prayer. And if the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, as a river of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Do you believe that God is big enough to change Barack Obama's mind on some things, and if he can't change his mind, he can frustrate his purpose? If you forgive me, I'm going to take a couple extra minutes of your time this morning, but you know, you need to know about something. I'm going to give you something very specific to pray for. But first, though, let's look at 1 Timothy in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to tell you, this is what God wants us to do, and it's why, I don't know if maybe even every deacon understands this, why do I have to pray for those public servants? Because God commands it. And he gives it in the context of worship. How Timothy's supposed to behave himself in the church of God, it says, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. That's what we have now. It's the closest we're going to come. Some of them think they are kings. And for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you realize that if our incoming president is not saved, God would like to see him saved? God desires to see him saved? So we better stop viewing him as uncomfortable as we are with some of his statements and some of his policies. We better start praying for him as if God loves him and wants him to be saved. And if he's just not going to turn from directions that are clearly wrong, then can we not trust God to frustrate those things? Do you know anything about the Freedom of Choice Act? Do you? In addressing a Planned Parenthood action fund on July 17, 2007, Barack Obama said this, listen, the first thing I'd do as president is sign the Freedom of Choice Act. That's the first thing I'd do. Well, it's a little misleading because you can't sign it if it's not on your desk. And it has to be reintroduced because it was introduced last year and it wasn't passed. That means the door is still open. But do you understand anything about what the Freedom of Choice Act is and what it means? So let me just give you a couple quick thoughts, if you'll give me a couple more minutes of your time. It isn't really new. It was first introduced in 1989. To Democrats from California, but the purpose behind it to codify Roe versus Wade, in other words, to write it into statutory law. Here's the most recent wording. Listen to it. This is the most modern recent wording of the Freedom of Choice Act as it was introduced last year. I want you to listen to this. Here it is, a quotation. A government. Did you notice it did not say the government? It did not say the federal government. It's not just limiting the federal government. It says a government. Well, we have them all around. Excuse me, but I'm enough of a Southerner to remember states' rights. A government may not, number one, deny or interfere with a woman's right to choose. A, to bear a child. To terminate a pregnancy prior to viability. Or C, to terminate a pregnancy after viability where termination is necessary to protect the life and health of the woman. Or two, here's the second paragraph, discriminate against the exercise of the rights set forth in paragraph one in number one, the regulation or provision of benefits, facilities, services, or information. It applies, this act does, I've stopped quoting now, to every federal, state, and local statute, ordinance, and regulation, administrative order, decision, penalty, practice, or other action enacted, adopted or implemented before or after the date of the enactment of this act. That is also a quotation. It's a quotation of the text of House Bill H.R. 1964 and Senate Bill 11673, introduced on April 19, 2007. You want to know what that might mean according to the analysis done by people who are pro-life? It would automatically, according to their analysis, overturn state abortion reporting requirements in all 50 states, 44 states' laws concerning parental involvement, 40 states' laws on restricting later-term abortions, 46 states' conscious protection laws for individual health care providers, 27 states' conscious protection laws for institutions, 38 states' ban on partial birth abortions, 33 states' laws on requiring counseling before an abortion, and 16 states' laws concerning ultrasounds before an abortion. I'd say that's pretty serious. And our incoming president, maybe he just was saying something that people wanted to hear, said that the first thing I do as president is to sign the Freedom of Choice Act. It's estimated that the Freedom of Choice Act will increase abortions by 125,000 per year. Well, you know what? You can do that today and tomorrow. You can just put this into your prayers. Dear God, you have allowed our next president, Barack Obama, to occupy the highest office of our land. Change his heart in regard to this matter. If his heart will not change in regard to this matter, frustrate his purpose. It takes the Congress to go along with this, you know. You can do that. You can start today. You don't have to join a political action committee or send $10,000 to somebody or any of the other things that I said. You can start doing that right now, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Just hear me out on one little thing and we'll be done. You're talking about the power of believing prayer. I want you to listen to this. This story comes from the life of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer, the British preacher, was crossing the ocean, transatlantic ship in that day. Captain asked him if he would address the first class passengers, and he actually gave him the subject. Would you preach to them on answered prayer? So he went to preach to the first class passengers about answered prayer. Well, in the audience was an agnostic. And afterwards, someone asked him, what'd you think about what he had to say? He said, I don't believe a word of it. In the afternoon, the captain asked him if he would address some of the other passengers, and so a number of people from the morning service, as well as the agnostic, went along to hear, because the agnostic said that he just wanted to hear what this babbler had to say. Well, as the agnostic was on his way to the meeting in the afternoon, he passed a woman. This tickles me as I think about this. It was an old lady. She was seated in a deck chair, and she was sprawled out. She had apparently gone to sleep, as we all sometimes will, in a nice, comfortable chair. And she was sprawled out a little bit back in this thing, and her hands had kind of gone out like that. He didn't know she'd been praying. But he was carrying two oranges, and he thought, you know, this would be quite humorous. Seems how I can remember a few of us pulling little tricks like that when people went to sleep and their mouths were open and putting crackers in and things like that. But anyway, he thought it would be quite humorous, and so he put an orange in each hand. He thought that would be funny. And so after the meeting was over, he walked back by, and the woman was sitting there just enjoying one of the oranges. And he walked up to her, and he said, you seem to be enjoying that orange. Of course, she didn't have a clue. And she said, oh, yes. She said, my father is so good to me. He looked at her. He said, your father? He said, you can't be serious. Your father can't still be alive. She said, oh, praise God, he's very much alive. And the man pressed her because he didn't quite understand what was going on. And she said, well, you see, it's like this. She said, I've been seasick for several days, and I've been praying that God would send me an orange. And he didn't just send me one orange. He sent me two oranges. And this agnostic went away. He was so speechless. And he later came to faith in Christ as his personal Savior. That's not a fairy tale. God does those kinds of things. He's just looking for people who believe him and who are willing to pray. And what sort of things ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Beloved, you can do this. And, you know, it's not a pretty landscape out there with respect to where our nation is headed. Whether a man's a Democrat or Republican, he'd have more than his hands full, wouldn't he? But this is something you can do. And just remember, it is the calling of the Christian to counter the culture with compassion. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us today as we contemplate what we ought to believe and how that ought to inform our actions. We didn't even talk about it, but that last stanza in the psalm reminds us that God is not only all-knowing. God is not only always there, not only always concerned, but always holy. And that's why after the psalmist looked around him and was appalled at the wickedness of the wicked, yet he turned within and said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be in me any wicked way, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Help us, Lord, to find that balance between being appalled by what we see around us and having compassion for those who have been caught up in it. Make us faithful messengers. Make us courteous, polite, helpful, and give us a heart that desires to reach out and save some. And give us courage and give us understanding about how we can implement the things that we are exercised and concerned about that are going on in our nation. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.